Study tonight is called Keep Not Thou Silence, O God, Hold Not Thy Peace, and Be Not Still, O God. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 5 in Psalms 83. And I solicited our brother D for some help with the names that will come in the next study, so we can look forward to that. But this will set the stage, God willing, and help us see what this psalm is really talking about, and hopefully it will build us up and help us see that God has called us to be active, living sacrifices and witnesses of His power and might, and He's growing us in that confidence and faith that we're more than conquerors through Christ. We're not just conquerors, we're also His witnesses, and we're living sacrifices that the world will come to understand that one day, that we've been called and chosen unto a very incredible work, one that is being has been unfolding from the foundation of the world, and one that is going to be given to the world as a living sacrifice. So we'll just get things straightened out here, and we'll start. So I'll read the verses. Verses 1 to 5. A song or psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against the hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And we know the hidden ones are the elect, were hidden in the Lord. And we know that God allows that singular mind as a negative example. We have a singleness of mind in Christ, but there's a singleness of mind in the enemy as well. And we do well to remember that. So God's given us a very profound enemy, one who will gather the troops. And we'll be looking at Acts 4:27 that talks about that very thing, that God is the one who allows all of these powers and principalities to come up against the body of Christ to demonstrate His might and His power and ability to deliver us through whatever it is that He allows to manifest. Our title this week comes from the first verse, which is a prayer of Asaph. Asaph, as we've discussed, means collector or gatherer, and his son's name, Joah, which means recorder. God has called us to be His witnesses who both sow and gather together and bear witness of His mercy working in our lives. God's mercy is revealed in giving us a hunger and thirst for the words of eternal life that are judging us today in this day of judgment or visitation. So I'll just read these verses because they all sort of flow together and are based on what I just said there. Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we know that's unfolding within us, and we know that God is laying up store for the world as He destroys that first part of us, that first old man, and then He lays up store for the world through the body of Christ. In Amos 9:13, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Now, where does that word come up? I think it's mentioned right here, silence. So keep not thou silence, that actually is the word plowman or plow. And it's very interesting, and we'll see how that connects a little more as we get into the study. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 8. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So here's this agrarian type analogy happening again, and we know that we have to be plowmen. We have to keep our hands on the plow. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So we know it's the Lord doing that work within us, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 6:68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And those are the words that are being sown in our hearts. And those are the words that are being purified in the life of God's people. Revelation 11:3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I will give unto my two witnesses is what it says, but power is not, you know, it's implied, but that's what people do when they write. They imply, they take the implied intention and they add a word just to help us along. And sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not good. So we have to be mindful of that when we're reading. I'm always kind of thinking, well, does that really add or is that actually taking away? So we have to watch that. John 12:48, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we naturally reject the word of God, and we naturally reject Christ, and they all forsook Christ on that night, and that's a lesson for us, of course. And then once judgment comes, then that judgment that comes upon us is a good thing because it brings us around, it brings us to see and understand the love of God and what he's doing. But I say unto you in Matthew 12:36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So that's what God's doing. He's replacing our words, our idle words, and he's doing that through judgment. And verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so that's what we do. We condemn ourselves, but then we become justified because of the Lord justifying us and sanctifying us and purifying us through this process. Asaph is moved of the Holy Spirit to ask God to not keep silent and to hold not his peace and be not still. These three spiritual attributes are needful and necessary in order to be a witness in this world, whose words are becoming less and less his own, because the words of the Lord that are judging us in the day of judgment and in the last day today. So that's the point I'm trying to make, is that the only way our words can become the words of the Lord is to have our heavens purified and have them cleansed and have the idols of our heart burnt up. And that's a process that takes time. We must not keep silent. We must hold not our peace, and we must not be still by neglecting so great a salvation, by not stirring up the living waters within us that enable us to be ready to give an answer for the hope within us to every man. The living waters of God's word are being purified so that we no longer speak by the wisdom of men, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or speaking so that we are no longer speaking. That's okay. So 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we're talking about that sanctification process here, and need to understand, of course, that it's the Lord that's doing that. He's sanctifying our hearts, and he's getting us to that point where we're still. And if you were at Mike's study, you would have remembered this verse in Isaiah, which I've been thinking a lot about this week. For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh. Think of the words of God. They refuse the words of God that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. So when God is working in our life and we're being blessed to receive his word, we are seeing our hearts change, and we're receiving it with meekness and fear. We have a reverence and a fear. We know that God's words are powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? And 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by putting on of my hands. And James 3:11 to verses 13, does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Meekness of wisdom, and you can see the parallel, go up a bit here, with that verse up the just a little bit. And this verse here in 1 Peter 3:15, you know, we ask every man, it says, answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then down in James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of fear. So God is very intent on having us learn that lesson to be bold as a lion with meekness of wisdom. I'm sorry. And so I put that verse beside there again, the same verse. For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. So if you think of Christ, he was as he was, it says that he was like a lamb to the slaughter. So there's that side of Christ. There's that meekness, that quietness, and he was dumb before his, what's the verse? Dumb before his, I can't think of it, but you know what I'm talking about. Christ did not resist evil, is what we're being told. But at the same time, he was bold as a lion when he had to be. And that's all of the Lord. So this is the condition and the heart and the mind of Christ that's being formed in the body of Christ. God has called us to not just be a silent witness lying dead in the street of Jerusalem, but rather both a silent and living and active witness to the world, letting our light shine that we may glorify our Father in heaven by both lying dead in the street of the great city, which is typical of being on the cross. So you can think of that. When you're lying dead in the street, you are mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That's all that symbolism represents, or being on the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And letting your light shine, as Christ commanded us in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're letting our light shine in this world, which is what we are doing when we carry our cross and follow Christ. Christ said, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And like we just mentioned, they all denied Christ. So they weren't denying themselves. They were denying Christ. And then only God can bring us around so that we don't deny Christ in each other. We recognize Christ in each other. We grow in that recognition and obedience to taking care of the body of Christ. It is by enduring through the judgments in our life that God provides so we can learn obedience, that we can go from glory to glory as we become more and more comfortable in the fiery process of maturing in the Lord, which will produce the waters of Shiloh that go softly. So that's the beautiful thing about it all. It's all of the Lord, but we have to see the end game. God is producing within us the mind of Christ, that lamb that is trusting and trusts his Father and goes to the cross, looks to the joy that's set before him. And Christ acknowledged he got there not by might or power, but by the Holy Spirit. That's our heritage, to be able to endure that suffering, carry a cross, go through it for the body of Christ and for the world that's going to be redeemed as a result of the process that we've been blessed to go through. Revelation 11 says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Revelation 11 verse 5 tells us, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. And Hebrews 1:11 says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So that's the fire that we're talking about. And that lifelong process that we are going through as the body of Christ is the only way that we can become those whose words are fire. And we know this verse in Jeremiah, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, his words, and not our own, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them." So, whose words are fire, that is able to destroy the wood, hay, and stubble within primarily, at first. So we know it's applied within first, so that we can be used of the Lord in his perfect time to judge all the world, the if any man will hurt them, of Revelation 11:5. So it starts off with the inward application, and then, of course, it always leads to God bringing us to that place where we can be those living coals that will be used of God around his throne to purify the lips of all hearts, of all men. Before we start looking at the verses in Psalms 83 tonight, I want to illustrate with the following verses, these Zechariah and Job, how this fire that judges us is both within and without, and how God uses Satan as a tool to walk to and fro in our earth to purify us through the sword that Satan is in God's hands. I was trying to think of the verse, and here it is. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, thy sword." Along with the witness of the angel that goes to and fro in the earth and tells us, "Cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy," which is what Christ was lamenting in these verses. We just talked about these on Aaron's study in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes." So God purposed that. "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side." That's kind of like saying, and that is true within, that's like Peter saying, you know, you will go where you don't want to go. You're going to be forced into situations that God has already predetermined, and they will unfold, but you will drink the cup. And in verse 44, "and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of thy visitation." So we know visitation is judgment, but he's actually prophesying too that judgment will come. Because we don't recognize it, it just doesn't mean that it's not going to happen, because it's come out of God's mouth. It's just the timing. And we know that that visitation is upon the body of Christ today. It takes both angels, the light and the darkness, that are the same unto God, to form the new man. And as we will see, there is a positive and negative rest of the land. And if God is working with us in this age to bring us unto perfection on the third day, our rest will be in the Lord, and something that comes about because of the judgment that he brings into our heavens by those means which he has ordained. An example of a negative rest would be how Babylon equates popularity, large congregations, and health and wealth as a sign that God is blessing you and that you have found favor with him spiritually, to which Christ responds in Luke 6:26-27, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." And it's just a two-edged sword. Christ is telling us, of course, well, that we will be hated of all men. But he tells us right here, what do we do with that? Well, we love our enemies, because we know God has caused them to be our enemies. And he'll provide for us that love and strength to be able to turn the other cheek. In Luke 12:15, "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." So God is not against our possessions. He is against, though, us setting our hearts and trusting in the things of the earth. They should really be put into perspective. And if they're not, God will, and if we are his children, he'll burn those things up, and we'll be saved yet so as by fire again and again until our complete and total focus is on fulfilling the will of God, and knowing that that means we are a living sacrifice called to do exactly what he's called us to do. So here are the two angels doing the work of the Lord that I mentioned in those verses. In Zechariah 1:11, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. And there's a lot more here than I've actually gotten into, but I just to illustrate the point that there are two angels, and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah?" Just like that lament that we just read of Christ, right? "Against which you have had indignation these 70 years. So that's significant because that's 70 years, and we know 7 times 10 is significant. It's the process of a complete judgment on the flesh, so the flesh of man. 7 times 10. So in Luke 19, I think I just read that, but, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even thou, at least in this day, thy day, the things unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes." So again, it was not meant to be. They have to go through that that period of 7 times 10. So the flesh is completely brought to its wit's end, so to speak. And then the visitation comes in Revelation 15:8. "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God." This is just saying the same thing. "And from his power, no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled." So it takes that period of being trodden underfoot by the Gentile within us and being in bondage. And then we come out by the grace of God and are able to enter into that right relationship in the temple of God. Zechariah 1:13, "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good works, words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." It's just almost parallel words. "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." In other words, evil men will wax worse and worse, and God allows that. He's not saying that it was done by their own free moral agency. He's just saying evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's all of the Lord. He tells us that that's part of the signs of the time. We can look at the world we're living in, polarized and more evil in the city that the Lord's causing. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies." This is the end result of our Lord. "My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." This is the good news. This is the end result of what God will do for Jerusalem after they go through all of that torment and what we all have to go through. "And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In Zechariah 4:9, "The hands of Zerubbabel," and I mention this because it talks about, "and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." Well, this is the line. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." So Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, of course, and the line that's being measured is the temple of God in Revelation 11. It talks about that. Zechariah 1:17, "Cry yet," and this comes back to our study, "keep not thou silence," that's that word plow again, "O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." So cry yet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities," and I say my cities, and then I put here, not the cities of our study that we're going to be looking at, not these cities, which are all of the Gentile cities within us that have yet to be judged. So cry yet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, "What be these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And we were just talking about horns on Aaron's study, about the power that they represent. The four horns represent the power of God that goes forth to scatter the whole head and heart that is sick, and represented in this part of the scripture by Judah, Israel, and the capital Jerusalem, which is the heart of man's religion, and where God's elect lie dead in the street of the great city. So in Isaiah 1, verses 3 to 5, the ox, and we've read this a couple of times, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, does not consider." And they can't. That's like, you know, Christ lamenting. They can't consider right now. "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." It's almost like Romans 9 asking, you know, why Christ is asking the question, you know, "Why have you caused me to err for Israel?" He's posing the question, why do you have to keep being put through this? And God made us that way. That's the answer. We don't answer God and say, "Well, Lord, why did you do it this way?" God has deemed it to be that way for all of the world, all the suffering, all the hard-heartedness that one day he will soften by the power of his Holy Spirit. In Revelation 11:8, "And their dead bodies in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So again, that's implied they'll be lying because they're dead, and they are lying dead. And it's certainly a parable for us of what God has called us to do. "And the Lord showed me four carpenters. And then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah." Now, that's so interesting. These carpenters are the horns, and they scatter Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. "But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." So this is the agent that God's going to use to humble the Gentile spirit within us. Again, the message is the same, but this time we are reminded that we are Christ in this world. And this is an amazing thing to consider. We know the verse, "But herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." And we know Christ was, he worked with his hands. He was, I don't know if there's a scripture that actually says he was a carpenter, but I think it says he was a carpenter's son, right? So it's implied that he worked, and he worked hard. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, and is that Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? So God has purposed that it will take the whole, or all four carpenters, all of us, the body of Christ, to accomplish this work of casting out the horns of the Gentiles, both within and eventually without. So that's the great encouragement. I mean, this is how the body of Christ has to see itself, as one body working together to build a house, working together to cast out the Gentile within, and obeying God, being watchmen over the word of God, being careful to look well to the flock, like we read this week, and rejoicing that God has made us thus. Revelation 5:10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And Job 1:7, and right down to 19. So this is the next one. This is the other angel. "The Lord said unto Satan," this is Satan now, "whence cometh thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it," just like the other angel. "And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschew evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And this is just a perfect place to put this verse. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though something strange, some strange thing happened unto you. God would never bring a trial upon Job or any one of us that he didn't measure and calculate as something that would be good for us. So that's what we have to remember. This is actually the Lord giving him the script, causing it. God is sovereign over Satan's every thought, and this is being done for our benefit. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Where does he get his power? Well, God is the one who is has over all powers and principalities. But when you read the Bible, we know this, it's like it can seem like he has power within himself, but God is the one who's working the light and the darkness. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself put not forth an hand. Exactly what he tells him to do, that's what he has to do. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Notice, their eldest brother's house is a type of Christ, where we break the true bread of life and drink his blood or wine, which is all symbolic of God's word. So that's where these trials happen, in the house of God, not somewhere off in the distance, in their eldest brother's house. That's when these things occur. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. Notice it is when the oxen were plowing, and we looked at that word plow earlier, the silence, the word silence. Keep not silence. Keep not silence. In other words, you know, work this work in our life that's going to destroy the first man, Adam. So notice it's when the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, when the most severe trial came upon Job and his family. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep. So it's not even done yet. And the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Once again, what sounds dire, and it is for the flesh, is a shadow for us of how we are God's servants and sheep in this story who are consumed. We are those sheep who are consumed at the altar of God, which is the cross, by, and how is it consumed? By the fire of God is fallen from heaven. So God is destroying our first man, Adam. We present ourselves a living sacrifice, and then that fire of his word is what brings us into that singleness of mind that we have in the Lord. Job 1:17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. In both instances of I only am escaped alone to tell thee, where it's said a couple of times, we are being reminded that we are saved yet so as by fire, so that we can be the true witness of God, whether we live or die. And it says in Romans 14:8, For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Once again, these things happen in our eldest brother's house, Christ. And the intensity and crescendo of events is a reminder. This is what we're being told for God's elect, of the wars and rumors of wars that are upon us and going to amplify at the end of the age. Like Christ said, I beheld Satan fall from heaven. These are the severe and heaviest trials, but we're ready now. We've gone through all of this So there's a type and shadow being shown us. There's a progression of trial. The evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Matthew 24:6, and you shall hear of wars. And this is exactly what's coming to Job. He's hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And it wasn't the end for Job. We know that. We know there was a hopeful end to all of those trials. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And that's very symbolic. We know the house is the house of God, and it has to be rebuilt. The foundations have to be rebuilt. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Judgment is upon the house of God, and we are promised to escape through death that will destroy the young men who represent the carnal, fleshly mind that must lie dead in the street of the great city. God willing, it says, you know, we'll go beyond those milk doctrines. We'll die. We'll see that young man die, and we'll go on to maturity as the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. And we really hold on to this promise when you're going through a trial. Really pray that God will keep that in your heart when those heavy trials come, because I know for me personally, this was the one that I held on to and thanked God so that he sent a servant, and we do that to one another. You will be used of God in the most powerful way to encourage a brother. You'll be that angel in the garden that strengthens Christ. If you are the body of Christ, that's your role. That's what you will do. And that will make us so much able to see, so much better able to see that we're one body working together. So Revelation 11:8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Everything set up to this point is hopefully good groundwork to help us understand the following verses of this Psalms 83 that apply to how God is destroying the man of perdition within each of our own heavens in this age as his people who are being judged. And we know that verse, maybe look at it quickly. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we come to our first verse, Psalms 83:1, a song or psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. So the word silence and quiet. I underlined the word rest and thought that was significant. And in Job 24:25, and if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? And I brought that up because that word is in there, and I can't remember where. I think it's the word quiet, but we'll have to come back and look at that. As I intended to actually show the word connected with that. Let's have a quick look here. And if it be now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? 1824? Yeah, is that in there? No? Okay. Well, that's. I apologize. I don't know why that verse is there at this point, but I put it there. Maybe it'll become more evident as we go on here. Job, who represents our carnal, rebellious old man, says, oh, well, here we go. Who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? And as we know, the Lord, the answer is God's word, which is a fiery sword that will judge Job and take away his wisdom and the idols of his heart. And he will be purified once he comes into this rest, which he does symbolically for our sake. So that's the point. The words of Job here are he's defiant. You know, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Well, God's words will. We've been talking about it all night. God's words will judge our words and show us that we are liars until we're not. So 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen unto them for and samples, or that's the word tupos, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age of the world are come. Hold not thy peace is really another way of saying, don't stop working with the clay, or keep working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, or keep us zealous and with our hands on the plow. So we know these verses, but being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And it's God who's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And getting back to that word, the plow, Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And really, if we are God's children, we'll drink the cup, our hands will be on the plow, we'll heed the admonition to do just that. We'll see the benefit and we'll understand the joy that's been set before us. That primitive root, it says, to scratch this word peace, to engrave, to plow. And there it is down there, plow. And when Asaph prays, and be not still, that's the third part, O God, we're being reminded and admonished that unless the Lord builds the house, the weary laborers toil in vain, because he alone is the one who determines who he will have mercy on and who will remain a vessel of dishonor and for what period of time. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. That's maybe the biggest lesson that God is showing humanity. I mean, we have built, like we just read, that house that was judged of Job. He was sacrificed for us. And in type and shadow, he represents the elect who have to have those foundations rebuilt. Romans 11:22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Thou also shall be cut off. So we do experience God's severity too. We certainly do. It's in his judgment and in our life. I mean, that's what brings us to that place where we know he's receiving us because we're being chastened and scourged. That's severe. I mean, that's hard. Fiery trials. We know, Lord, you're working with me. You're working with us. And then the next verses we'll look at are 2 to 4. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against the hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now Asaph begins to describe, what God's elect are up against, after acknowledging, at least in type and shadow, that it is only God who can overcome our enemies within and without by not keeping silent, but by witnessing to every man and by not holding back, but letting the light of Christ shine in this world. So I want to make that connection really bright, whom we preach. And this is exactly what our title is talking about, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, not casting our pearls. There's still wisdom and discretion. You know, how do we use the unrighteous mammon, God says, and how do we use the righteous mammon? Well, if he tells us to be wise with the unrighteous mammon, how much more the righteous mammon of God? Be wise with it. Don't just cast it before people and pray for the wisdom before you get into that environment where you're gonna witness. When we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I think we can all say amen to the fact that it is through Christ that we come to that point of confidence where we know, okay, this is going to work because I'm not really giving any thought. I've prayed about it. Now I've come up and the Lord has dragged me into the situation and the Lord will deliver me through this situation. And that's what's glorious about it, because we come to see this as Christ. working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, which is to make us witnesses in this world, to warn every man. That's our calling. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. In Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Christ is not going to hide his bride, the world. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The enemy makes a loud noise, a tumult, and these verses apply both inwardly and outwardly that Christ spoke many years ago, and yet we know that they are, is, was, and will be aorist words that will not pass away. Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's happening within us. Those are the powers and principalities that we have to tear down. We're going to hear this in our heavens. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom within, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. If all of that happens within the body of Christ, and we're blessed to endure through those struggles in our temple, then the outward will not be hard. The outward is, it's, we say in French, affaire en complet. It's a done deal. God will get us. You will drink the cup. But this is the first part. We have to have our heavens cleansed. We have to have these battles in our heavens and go to the Lord and tear them down through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the high-minded, those who have lifted up the head, who are against God's elect. And this verse really brings that point out for us. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The last days, the day when you're getting closer to being brought to perfection. Not the necessarily the last days. Now, those are just outward. There is an outward fulfillment. But the last days of your life, just like Christ, as he is, so are we. There's an intensifying of the trials and that which God has written in our books. So this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why perilous times? The following verses answer this question. Why will they be perilous? And apply this inward. This is what God is telling us. This is what has to be overcome within us. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I'm telling you, I thought of this so much without myself, thought of other people. And yes, there's an outward application. But God wants us as the elect bride to say, this is first and foremost within. It's all within us. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fearers, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, and that's the key. He connects it back to religion, back to our walk, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So we need to know that God is not setting us up for a fall here. He's just saying, this is what's in us. This is why we need to go to the Lord in prayer. And not deny the power that we're going to need to overcome all of these things which are within us. And it's hard. It's cleansing the temple. It's everything we read about Job having his life taken away, swept away. But we know, brethren, what the end result will be. The new creation, the new tabernacle, this body of Christ being raised all together. And what a glorious day that will be when the world sees that new creation form. Through the trials, through the death of the first man, Adam. It is as the scripture says, crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones, not knowing that God is sovereign over all that counsel, the light and the dark counsel, which he is working according to his will. You can be assured that the world does not understand that. The world doesn't understand that Satan is an instrument in God's hands. They don't, and yet we know, we should know, and be assured of that, oh, these trials, this battle in my heavens, everything we read, that's all of the Lord. That's the Lord working all things, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. This strong delusion that God brings upon the world is something that the psalmist echoes in these verses. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Christ says, you will drink the cup. The world says, let's go destroy them, right up to the Gog and Magog. So this strong delusion that God brings upon the world is something that the psalmist echoes in these verses. So we can learn how God allows our enemies both within and without to come up at us, only to flee before the seven ways. So God lets them come up, but look at what happens. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways, both within and without. And then the last verse we'll look at tonight is verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. And as I mentioned, there is a singleness of mind that's the negative singleness of mind. And if you look at all of the wars and all the history of war, when there is a strong enemy, there's a cohesion there of thought and planning. The spirit of being confederate is something that happened against Christ at this moment of his life, which says in Luke 23:12, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So even though the world is polarized, they're not going to be polarized in their desire to destroy Christ, as we see here. So that's one thing you will see happen in the world. There will be a confederate coming together against Christ. And the other verse that witnesses to that will come up to, this reminds us, Luke 23:12 reminds us that the religious world and they of our own household are going to have consulted together with one consent against God's elect. But we must remember this was all according to the counsel of God's will, as we just read, and has been purposed from the foundation of the world. Acts 4, verses 26-28. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, there it is again. Why did he mention it right there? Because that's the point. He mentions the confederacy of them, Pilate and Herod, in Luke 23:12, and there it is again. With the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. That's really just symbolically telling us the whole world, the law unto themselves, the religious world, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the conclusion of our two-part study entitled, Keep Not Thou Silence, O God, Hold Not Thy Peace, and Be Not Still, O God, where we will look more closely at the symbolism of all those Gentile cities that must be destroyed, and how God is faithful to start and finish that which he has promised he will accomplish in the remnant who are called and chosen, to be witnesses of his great mercy, faithfulness, and love. It's nice to have an editor with me as I'm going through. Anyways, that's the end of the study, and I hope you were blessed by it. And it's been a very encouraging week here with our brother, and God gave us time to sit down and talk about these things and have this time to share it with our body. So that's it. We can take any questions or insights. Always appreciate it. Welcome anyone who's new. Sue, go ahead. See your hand there?
What a very, very timely lesson, Pete basically had very much in his lesson was the same lesson today. And also, Mary, on the 15th, which was yesterday, I believe it was, that she sent out her blessing that had to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And so I was studying Mary's blessing, and I noticed this inside of it. And I don't know exactly which Bible that she uses, so I'll just read what she wrote, which I don't know which Bible it's from, but I usually use the King James. I don't think she does, but it's close, you know, where you get the idea.
Yes.
He says here, he says it to the nations and the people of every language who live in all the earth. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And then he talks to Daniel all about his dream. And Daniel's kind of like hesitant to answer him because he's very perplexed. And I think the reason that he was perplexed is because Nebuchadnezzar, when he asked him about his dream, he said that he told Daniel, he goes, because I know you're filled with the holy, but he said the pagan gods. And I think that kind of threw Daniel off because, you know, it's kind of hard to, I guess, talk back to Nebuchadnezzar before he admits that God is the one and only true God. So he was perplexed. Nebuchadnezzar notices it, and he says, don't be afraid to say anything. Just say whatever's on your mind about the dream. And Daniel starts explaining that, wow, I wish this dream was about your enemies and about not about you. And he goes, because you are the one. It's the same like in the story of David. You are the one. And then he goes on to talk about a tree, how it gets all cut down to its stump, and it gets bound with iron and bronze, and it remains in the ground, in the grass of the field, and how Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to go out and eat grass like an ox for seven times. And then he says this, but you can, because he right here it says, this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. But before all this stuff comes about, Daniel says, maybe perhaps if you admit your sin and repent, this might not happen to you. But instead, 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar goes up on the top of the roof, and he starts saying how wonderful he is. And the next thing you know, all this stuff happens to him. It happens immediately. And then he says here, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes, the command that to leave the stump in the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored. And this is, you know, this is what Daniel lets him know. And it wasn't until after the story where Nebuchadnezzar says himself, I raised my eyes towards the heaven, and then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And then he goes on to say that he praises and exalts and glorifies the King of Heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And I thought that that was a lot about what you were talking about tonight.
Wow, that's great, Sue. I agree. I was thinking of Job. We talked about Job, of course, and you mentioned David. That's I never made that connection, but it's just absolutely true that, you know, that's the lesson. God says, you're the man, and it's so easy for our flesh to think that's someone else, but God keeps mercifully dragging us back and showing us this is about you. The story's about, you know, dealing with our situation. So I love that you brought that up. That was a blessing that Mary sent that, and it was a blessing to have you convey that to the body at this time. So thank you so much. And I think Dennis and Lynn, you were next there.
Hello.
Hi.
Dennis.
I wanted to go back to one of the verses you brought up, going on what you're saying on Luke chapter 9, verse 62, when he said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that no man, that took me to John 6:63. The other one you point out was flesh and blood profits nothing. If the flesh profits nothing, it's the spirit that quickens. The words that I speak in the earth, spirit, and life, the flesh profits nothing. But anyways, it's saying the same thing, that the flesh will never profit nothing from it. and no man, no flesh can put his hand to the plow, mm-hmm. whose flesh will always look back, whose sure. flesh will always want its own. And that took me to Genesis chapter 19. When it's talking about Lot's daughters and how they got their father drunk. And I'm just going to read verse 37 and 38. And this is after they had got their father drunk so they could have children by him. It's the last two verses of the chapter. And the firstborn bore a son, and his name was Moab. And the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ammi, same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Their mother looked back. She looked, Lot's wife looked back, and she was destroyed. Type and figure also of the flesh.
Amen.
If she had not looked back, the younger daughter would not have had that child, Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are the ones who killed Uriah.
Mm-hmm.
And if Uriah had not been killed, Solomon would have never been born. So it types and figures all the way back to the same thing, that the flesh has to be destroyed. The flesh will lay its hand to the plow. The flesh will look back. The flesh, that's the whole object of the whole thing, is that the flesh has to be destroyed. The flesh, because the flesh loves itself.
Amen.
When I looked up the name Ammon, that name Ammon, the definition for that name is inbred. And inbred in spiritual is the other two verses that you brought up. I mean, one of the verses you brought up, which was 2 Timothy 3:2. And 2 Timothy 3:2 is in last days they will be lovers of themselves. Again, it's self-love. That's what the flesh does. It loves itself. For men, the ones who put their hand to the plow, shall be lovers of their own selves. And that took me to Ezekiel 33:13, which was, when I say the righteous, that he shall surely live if he trusts to his own righteousness, which the flesh will, he shall surely die. So it all saying the same thing that you covered tonight, and it all brought out, you know, that the flesh has to die. We're going to have to go through trials, even though we hate them. You know, the flesh hates them. You hate going through them. You hate the things that as I watch Lynn suffer the way she suffers and things she has to go through, and the many evenings of it, many, many, many mornings she cries and such. And I know that her flesh hates it, but I know that I have to keep trusting that we both do, that in the end, the Lord will be glorified through it.
Amen.
But anyways, I want to just thank you for the study tonight. We appreciate it.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Dennis and Lynn. And I want to thank you. That was just a blessing to hear all those scriptures brought out. And making that point really bright about how it takes the power of God to keep our hands on the plow. And then connecting that with the thought that unless the seed dies, it can't bring forth fruit. So we are truly blessed to know that our trials are serving a purpose, and Lynn's trials are serving a purpose for you, because you suffer through it as well. And we all have our trials, and we suffer for each other. We're affected by each other's suffering. So when one member suffers, we all suffer. We suffer with you, Lynn, and your suffering is not in vain. It's for all of the body. We talked about that one night. So we pray that the Lord helps us to remember that. See, we are that seed together, that one seed. It says not seeds as of many, but one seed. And the more we can understand that principle that we're dying daily together as one seed, that's what this is, how Christ is increasing and we're decreasing. And I just love what you gave us, Sir Dennis. That was very encouraging, a real blessing for the body. Thank you for that.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And who's next? Steve Lozo, my brother.
Yes. I'd just like to say thanks for, Sue and Dennis for their contributions.
Amen.
One of the things during the study, Tony, it's just talking about with light and darkness, let your light shine before men and things like this here. And, you know, the works. I just want to bring out some scriptures, Tony, that contrast the works of the world with the, you know, the works of Christ. Because you could do all of these works, but they could be, you know, the world's works. You know, because there's a lot of people that do a lot of good in this world.
Amen.
You don't even have to have Christ, or you could be an atheist or whatever. So I just want to kind of bring, you know, a contrast between, you know, that and, you know, Christ. So anyway, this here is from Luke 6:32, and it says, Christ says, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them who only hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. You shall be children of the highest. For he is kind and merciful unto the unthankful and to the evil. But be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And of course, this is from Matthew 7:21-3. And Christ says, now every one that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works, which a lot of people do these wonderful works. Amen. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So I just want to bring out some positive things, and I'd like to say this here. The greatest thing that you can give somebody is Christ. There's nothing better to give somebody. Mm-hmm. So you offer them our Savior. So this is from Acts 3. This is starting with 1. Now Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being in the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. We see in Peter and John about to go into the temple, asks and alms. And Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto him, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he was leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which he had happened unto them. So I'm just liking to say, like I said, the greatest thing that you can give somebody is offer them Christ. You know, I've seen many people on the streets sometimes, you know, they ask you for something, I stop and talk with them. You know, sometimes I'll give them some money. A lot of times when I do that, I talk with them. I always carry a pocket Bible with me. So sometimes I talk to them, discuss Christ with them. And, you know, I'll give them that Bible with it. So this is another thing, Tony, you know, you're talking about, you know, Jerusalem and things like this here. And I just want to bring out some scriptures with that there. You know, this is, you know, one of the scriptures that you were using, Tony. You know, where Christ says, you know, he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, and you knew not the day of your visitation. Well, this is, in the same vein, it just, little here, little there. This is from Matthew, and this is Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophet, the stone them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left in you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And I'm just going to read these from Psalms 91. And I'll end it here, Tony. This kind of goes with me. It reminds me of what Christ said here. How often you gather your children, even as a hen gathers her chickens. This is Psalms 91 from 1. He says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, and I will trust him. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. And I ended there, Tony.
Beautiful. Wow, Steve, thank you so much. There's a lot there to think about, and you made so many really bright connections to what we're talking about, especially in my mind, at least the idea of witness, how we need to be ready to give an answer, and the Lord will provide those opportunities. Something that was interesting too that you brought up about Matthew, where he says, I just want to make this quick comment that he calls them workers of iniquity right after he acknowledges that they've done many wonderful works. And for us, the lesson is, when you do wonderful works outside of the body of Christ, it's burying your treasure in the earth. It's not treasure laid up in heaven. And that's who we start off as. We're the ones who actually bury that treasure in the earth, which is a work, but it's in the earth. But our works are in the heavens, and they can only become that way as a result of dying and seeing that seed die. Then God does those works through us, and we completely acknowledge this is the Lord's work. These are the treasure laid up in heaven that we're blessed to be partakers of together. And I'm just grateful, Steve, you really guide, and you're guided, as we all are, as the Lord leads us to build up this word and help us see more deeply what encouragement there is in God's word, what strength, this last psalm that you read, what incredible promises God's given to us to know that he's going to finish this process. So you made that really bright and helped us see that. Psalms 91 is a really parallel psalm for this Psalms 83. I'm looking forward to doing that one, God willing, one day. So thank you very much. And Abe, you're next. Brother Abe.
Here I am. Am I there?
Yes, sir.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we hear you.
Okay. First of all, I'm not as organized as I'd like to be, but anyway, here goes. Before I start on what I really want to say, I just found a verse. You know how you brought out two little aspects about talking about the fear and the wisdom, the meekness. Mm-hmm. If you go to Proverbs 15:33, that's a good verse that connects the two that you were showing. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and therefore honor is humility." So that wrapped up those two verses that you were talking about, and I enjoyed that. But now what I really wanted to say was, and I'm not that organized again, so forgive me, but I do like the way you brought out, hold not thy peace. Can you scroll up to your definition of that, of peace, where you had plow?
Yes. I think you passed it there.
Sorry.
What?
Up north?
No, no, I mean down.
You mean this?
No, I think like further into the study where we actually talk about it. Right there.
Because you defined it and you said peace is plowing, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so and besides being plowed, you also had like someone that handles. I wish I could remember the words you had on there. Nearly there.
There we go.
You're nearly there.
Yeah, there we go.
Right here.
Yeah.
Right there. And it says and use, you know, by to engrave, okay, and to devise and to do things, to be able to do things.
Yes.
So because you had the verse, because you had the verse in Luke 9:62, it talks about the plow, the plowman,
yeah,
has been fit and has hands. So there's three aspects that I saw in there that really stuck out. First of all, the plow into you doing all these, being able to do all these things, devising things. You know, we see that when they were building the tabernacle, the Lord gave them understanding in all sorts of artistry. Everything was done, you know, with the wisdom of the Lord that He gave them.
Amen.
To be able to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. And then the double hand, the two-hand thing, I really enjoyed, you know, because you have to have both hands on the plow. The fit man that takes the scapegoat, you know, has both hands are laid on the goat.
Hmm.
So we experience both works of the hand, either the left or the right, as the goats and the sheep in Matthew. You know, we're the left and the right, but we're still in His hands.
Right.
No matter what the situation, we're still in His hands. And so the plowman doesn't let go of it, otherwise he's not fit. So as he is in this in the world, so are we, and that's why we have to go through all this, through the trials, because we have to one day either be fit or we're not worth it. You know, it's just the way it is, and it's whoever is chosen and finally endures. And I'm getting this all wrong, but anyway, I just wanted to point those things out a little bit.
Thank you, Abe. I think you're
like I said, I wasn't.
Sorry, I think you're getting it all right. I think everyone will say amen to what you just said. That was very powerful, and I really wanted to make that point brighter. And the Lord gave us this opportunity through what you said. We are witnessing to the world that it's through the strength of Christ, the two hands, the witness, that we can hold on to that plow and endure all things. And we need to remind each other, just like you did, that be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will finish it. He'll engrave in our hearts that new mind, that strength, that desire, and that ability to look to the joy that's set before us. I mean, where are we going to go? We're not going to look back like Lot's wife, because Christ in us is compelling us and saying, that's where your prize is. That's where we're going to go. But we do it as a body of Christ, and I am very blessed by what you said, as I'm sure we all are. So thank you for that. And
you're welcome.
And Daniel.
All right, praise Him. I'm like a kid in the candy store tonight. I mean, the Word has just been so rich and powerful. You know, I feel like I did when I was in Babylon, and I said the Lord's Prayer. I just felt invincible, and now I feel vulnerable, and because the truth has been given to me. You know, I know that I'm poor, I'm blind, I'm wretched, you know, and I'm naked, you know, and it's a wonderful thing, you know, to be in that position now, you know, so you can be taught, and so you can admit your blindness and then see, you know, so I just want to stay on that theme of witnessing and salvation, you know. And I had three scriptures I wanted to share, you know, as you was talking. And Steve quoted one of them already, read one of them already, which was Psalm 91. But with that, in Genesis, the first chapter, you know, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. And now, when I was studying that, you know, I found, you know, that when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, that he hovered over it. And I was reading some commentary which, you know, kind of shed a little bit more light on that, you know, that gave an analogy of a duck, you know, that was brooding over the nest. And what that duck would do is basically, you know, protect the nest. And she would be ever so still. You know, if anybody walked past, they wouldn't even know that duck was there. But she was protecting that nest. And the nest was in complete darkness. And she hovered over it. But every once in a while, she would flap her wings, you know, to change the condition in the nest to make it conducive to what was there, such as what God does with us. You know, when he takes us to trials and tribulations, you know, he's making the conditions perfect for us, you know, to go through these things whereby we can be called the sons and daughters of God, you know. And so when I looked at Psalms 91, you know, and it says that, you know, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, you know, it's kind of referencing to that too, to me, because, you know, we have to dwell. We have to continue to stay in the Word of God in order to avoid this, the nuisance and the pestilence, you know, these false doctrines that can easily, you know, come upon us, you know, and take us down the wrong path, you know. And I also looked at Matthew 23:37. And Matthew 23:37 reads, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You know, and that kind of says to me how they refuse, you know, the waters of Siloam. You know, Shiloh, and, you know, how we can easily, you know, back away from that thing. Mm-hmm. When coming out of Babylon, and I'm still coming out of Babylon, you know, and remembering, you know, the things that I was taught and how I felt, you know, when I said the Lord's Prayer and full of zeal. And, you know, I lost that first love. You know, I lost that first love a long time ago. And listening to these studies and being a part of this fellowship, you know, I get that same spiritual sense. But this time it comes with light. It doesn't come with darkness. You know, this time, you know, I have a little bit more insight and truth, you know, to go with that zeal. And it's much more gratifying to know that you're walking in truth and that you're walking in light, you know, rather than to find out that you've been deceived for such a long time. But this is necessary. Yeah. It's necessary for our growth. It's necessary, you know, that we be in the nest and the conditions be made so conducive to our growth, you know, that the outcome is what pleases God. And that's what I kind of got out of tonight.
Thank you, Dennis. Wow, that's Daniel. I called you Dennis last week too. I'm sorry, Daniel. I just see the D and I.
Just don't call me late for dinner.
There you go, my brother. Let me just say that was the imagery that you reflected on, and it was similar to some of the things Steve said, but it was very bright, and that very, very powerful imagery that you gave us to comfort us, because that's comforting to know that the Lord says, this is the wings, and those wings are the cherub. That's the elect. We are the wings of God. We are for each other. You know, we go under those wings and we are strengthened by the body of Christ. So this is all a witness to the world that we are his disciples. Christ said that. He said, and these things are happening to demonstrate to the world that the Lord is our strength and that we are his disciples. And he's able to make it so. He's able to make us one body and strengthen us. And what you've given us is strengthening. And that's what I love about these studies, because we all have a different angle. But it's the same spirit, and it's the same loving and encouraging word that builds us up and reminds us we're in the hands of the Lord. And we needn't fear. We need to realize that. We are truly in the best hands. We're in our Father's hands. So thank you very much for those words of life. And who's next there? Hello? Cheryl.
Sure.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi. Thanks, guys. I had to turn my computer off and restart it at one point because it was playing up. But I really like that and love that study. Thank you, Tony. I just wanted to bring out how you mentioned about the confederate mind that comes against Christ and his elect. I just thought that was interesting, because I think it was a couple of weeks ago I was talking to someone, I can't remember now, about, you know, whether or not the world has one mind. You know how we as the Christ have the mind of Christ and one mind. Mm-hmm. Whereas the world, you know, it's divided in a million ways. But in another way, I realize it does have one mind. Like in that scripture brought it out. And I know also in the book of Revelation 17:13, it says, and these, in the King James Version, it says, and these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. That's talking about, you know, the ten horns. Yeah. And which is the flesh, isn't it? So, and that word there, one mind, in Revelations, the mind is the word G1106, which is nome, and that kind of is more about a resolve or an agreement and a judgment, a purpose, mm-hmm. which is the same as that confederate. It's like it's a purposing together to come against Christ.
Yeah.
So in a way, is it true that I guess that there is the mind of Christ and there is the mind of the flesh, which is pretty much saying there's the narrow way and the broad way. You're either for me or against me. There's only two things, like Mike always says. It's all about the Adam, you know, the flesh and the spirit. So
yeah.
I think that kind of just verifies that. And you either have the mind of Christ or you have the mind of the world, and you just can't have both.
No.
They're light and dark, yeah.
Amen, Cheryl. Wow, that's really good. Thank you so much. Yeah, the spirit is against the flesh. Flesh against the spirit, and I never saw that, but that really confirms what we're talking about here. Revelation 17:13, that one mind is really another witness of Acts 4, and God's the world over to that mind, you know, to come up against Christ and His Christ, and it's been that way from the beginning, right? How many times, you know, even in the type and shadow of Moses, how they wanted to destroy him, and all the children that were killed. So it has never changed, and these things should really give us reason to pause and say, you know, the strength of the Lord is causing these things. And
amen.
Yeah, so, and he's showing the world that there is no value to flesh, like you have been saying. Flesh has to be put off. And that's the eternal lesson, you know, for all of us, is that flesh doesn't profit anything. I hope I didn't cut you off, Cheryl. Did you have some?
No. I just also just wanted to quickly comment on what Steve was saying about, you know, the world and how, you know, the good works. And I think it's just so true, you know, like the world does so many good works. But like that scripture you brought up where Jesus, you know, was saying that love your enemy as God does, and, you know, do good and lend without expecting anything in return.
Right.
Whereas I think in reality, the world, even though, you know, that because they're blinded, they would not concede that they do expect something in return, even whether it seems a very selfless act, and often it is, that they do. They're expecting the world to change. They're expecting the people to respond, and, you know, for man to be able to change the world, which is really still expecting something in return, I guess. And also, you know, like just quickly the other day, I was watching some of these preachers on TV, you know, with the big churches and stuff. And they were interviewing, one was interviewing another one, and he was you know, saying, so just tell me quickly, when you die, what do you want written on your tombstone? And, you know, they say, I just wanted to say he loved Jesus and served people, which all, and I thought, well, you know, that sounds really nice, but ultimately, I mean, I don't want anything written on my tombstone. I don't even want a tombstone.
Amen.
You know, for the memory of the flesh, it means nothing.
But, yes.
You know, the world still has that mentality, no matter as far as their good works go, you know.
It's not
really for Christ.
I agree. And, you know, what came to mind when you said that, they say, haven't we done many wonderful works? And Steve brought that verse up. And the mindset is right there. Haven't we done many wonderful works? As opposed to, when did we do this unto you, Lord? So that's the mind of Christ. When did we do that unto you? And he says, whenever you did this, whenever you visited. So we're not making a tally of our good works. God help us. You know, if we're putting a little notch on the end of the bed, oh, I did this and this. Christ, because we know the Lord's doing it. But when you're, like you said so well, it's just what the natural man does. It's where we all were. We thought, I'm laying up treasure in heaven, or I'm doing these wonderful works, and there's an expectation. But God says, don't have that expectation. Take the lower seat. Make yourself of no reputation. You know, that's what we are blessed to come to see, is that because Christ is doing it, so there's no boasting in it at all. And so I appreciate your perspective. See, this is how this really helps us to hear that the body express these different points with the Word of God. So thank you so much, Cheryl. Appreciate
thank
that.
You.
And Mike, our brother Mike, thank you for your patience, Mike.
Yes, thank you, Tony, and thank everybody that's contributed. I really appreciate myself the way you brought out at the beginning, and I just want to go back and emphasize it, that keep you not silence, O God, hold not your peace, be not you still, O God. That's actually talking about Christ. The O God there is Christ. It's not talking about the Father, it's talking about Christ.
Amen.
And your point was that we are Christ, and it's us that has to speak for him, because that's what he said. He said it, you know, I didn't say it, that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known by the church, Ephesians 3:10. So I just wanted to commend you for making that point. And there's one other point that I wanted to make, and that is also right near the beginning there. You said, let them, Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That, of course, is us, both of us. I mean, the reason it grows together until the harvest is that the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and the tares and the wood and stubble must be burned out. That's what that's talking about there. The harvest is the judgment. Now, you made that point. You made both of these points, but I just felt compelled to emphasize them.
Thank you, Mike. Wow, that's very good. And I mean, God never lets us not forget. You know, that's what I was thinking when you were saying this, that, you know, people serve us in their unbelief, but our own unbelief serves us as well, because it's in us. And that unbelief is being dealt with if we are having it bundled and burnt. And so we rejoice that the Lord gives us trials, because he's dealing with our unbelief. And like you just said, Mike, that's the judgment that comes upon us first. And it brings us to that place of believing that we truly are the Lord's, and we're being prepared for the rest of the world. So thank you so much, Mike. And Brother Jem, I didn't miss you there, Jem. And thank you for your patience, too. You waited so long there.
Thank you so much, Brother Tony and Sister Gail, for this beautiful study. I mean, the very theme of the study just reminded me of a conversation that I had with a brother who group called earlier before the study, and then he was telling me about some challenges he was going through, from losing some monies through the bank, and then his landlord just driving he and the wife out of the house without notice. And it was just something that was sudden, and he was just saying that it wasn't easy, but then it was something that was difficult to deal with. Yeah. But then he knows the Lord is working out. You know, I was just telling him that, just what you said, that the Lord is not keeping silent. Keep not silent, oh Lord. Which means that, which is the same thing of saying that how the Lord has thought, as he has planned, so will it come to pass. And as he has purposed or purported, so will it come to pass. As he says in Isaiah 14:24. Why would the Lord not keep silent? Because another witness in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us that he who has called us is faithful, and he will surely do it. So I was just telling the brother here that the Lord needs to hit us where we live in the flesh, so that he will raise us new in him. It will not be easy, but what we go through cannot be compared to, what we will come out of it cannot be compared to what we go through now. It's a wonderful and a beautiful thing, though it is not easy. So I really love this study, particularly the heading or the theme, because it really cements what little I share with a brother to strengthen him, and in order for us all to bear with him. So I appreciate that a lot. And with that in end, I would like to please ask permission to leave all of you, as it's almost getting to 2 a.m., so that I'll be able to catch a little nap.
Yes, sir.
Sleep well, precious brother.
Yeah, thank you, Jim, for staying with us all this time. And thank you for your encouragement to the body of Christ. It's truly a blessing, and it's a blessing to hear how we have the same mind, and the Lord works all of these things together for good for those who love him, and we know that. We're witnessing that love of God in each other, and it's truly encouraging to see how, like you, I love that verse you quoted, that God has sworn these things, and there's no, you know, if he says it's going to happen, it will happen. He's purposed these things, so we're rejoicing, and he's given us many, many hugs along the way, witnesses to that fact that this is what's happening, and we thank you for what you've given us here tonight. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. I love you all. Bye for now.
All right. Have a good rest, Jim.
Night, Jim.
Bye, Jim.
Good night, Jim.
And I want to
welcome. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Walter, your hand is
sunny.
And we'll have Bobby and Eileen after that. Thank you for your patience.
You said something about perilous times. And I was wondering what was the full meaning of perilous times. And have we just been going through perilous times since we come out of Babylon, or is it time for us to see it now?
Or is it time to what? Sorry, what was the last thing I missed?
You know, see the perilous time. Is it time for us to, you know, see the perilous time at this time? Or have we been seeing it already?
That's a good question. I think what we have to remember is that the word of God is eros, like we've been talking about, is, was, and will be. But for each one of us, the pattern is in Christ's life, as he is, so are we. So, you know, it just says in the book of Job that as the sparks fly upwards, we're born into a conflicting body. The spirit is against the flesh. The flesh is against the spirit. So in this physical realm, there is a struggle. And there are perilous times throughout our life, much tribulation as the body of Christ. But what clearly happened to Christ is that tribulation became more intensified, just like the birth of a child. the mother goes through birth pangs all through the birthing process, but the hardest and the most difficult part is the end. And yet God makes provision, as we know, for that to unfold. Does that help a little bit, Sonny?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Thank you very much. And thank you for the study.
You're welcome, Sonny. Thank you for the question.
Can I make a comment there, Tony?
Yes, sir.
Christ said, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be you therefore harmless, wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But the fact that we are sheep among wolves means that the perilous times are every day.
Amen.
If you're serving Christ, the world hates you every day. You're dead in the streets of that great city every day. You're crucified with Christ, perilous times, dying daily, perilous times, every day. So I had a sister once ask me, when does it ever stop? You know, when will these trials ever come to an end? And, you know, I hate to be the bearer of good news, but they don't come to an end if you're serving Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be dying daily. It's good news to the new man, to the new man. Good news to the new man, bad news to the old man.
That's awesome, Mike. Thank you for that perspective. That's truly the mind of Christ, and that's what we have to understand. That, Sonny, I appreciate the question and the opportunity to hear Mike expound on that, because
you're welcome.
Yeah, and we are, you know, we're comforted by that, because that's carrying the cost, is it not? Knowing that we're called to suffer, we're called to endure, but we're doing it together, and we're doing it through the body of Christ, and our Lord can and will make provision. So thank you for that, brother. And Bobby and Eileen, your hand is up there.
Getting ready for something. I put Phil on the handrail. I was just want to say thanks for the study. It was really a good study, and all the input of each and everyone. We are truly living in these very sobering times, and all these messages that teaching us about judgment and the time that we are living in. So we truly appreciate it. And we thank you, each and every one.
Thank you, Eileen. Bobby.
We love you.
Love you and appreciate you.
Love you all.
Any other comments?
Any other comments? I guess we are.
Hey, Tony. Thanks a lot for the study.
You're welcome, Tom. Okay. Well, thank you, everyone. We love you and look forward to the next.
Well, thank you. Just want to. I want to say a quick interview because of the late hour. I won't go into what I was thinking, but I just enjoyed every comment, and it was just wonderful being a part of this study for 2 weeks.
Amen. What a blessing.
Just seeing my brother prepare and helping him out, and
amen.
The word of God is just so rich, and I'm just blessed to be a part of this body, and I just want you to know I appreciate you all, and look forward to anyone who would have me visit them. If we fellowship together, it's always.
You will be incredibly blessed.
We appreciate you, Brother D. The traveling evangelist.
Yes, sir. Yes,
thank
sir.
You, thank you. Thank you.
We love you all.
Thank you.
All right. Good night, everybody. Thank you.
Night.
All right.
Okay, bro. Peace in Christ and arrivederci.
Love you.
Want everybody to know that I love them.
Mm. All right, Sonny. Back at you, brother.